If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84, we continue a study this summer, which is a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms. And as we come near the end of summer, we have two more weeks after today, and we will continue. And what we're trying to do is to apply a New Testament understanding to allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to illuminate the text that is before us. And so, this morning, we have Psalm 84, and I want to try to give you a sense of Psalm 84 this morning that engages not only the mind, but also your heart and your emotions, really the entire person. Psalm revolves around the idea of a journey and the destination of a journey, and the sermon really is going to work best this morning if you kind of work with me, if you'll engage with me, if you'll consider something in your own mind right now. I want you to consider a journey that you have been on. Okay, a journey of your past. Maybe it was a place that you looked forward to visiting, or you went on a journey or a trip and you were surprised at how much you loved it. But thinking of a journey really that you treasured, that you loved, an event that you did not want to leave, a journey that you'd do all over again if you had the chance. All right, do you have the event? Have the place, maybe? How many of you are in Colorado? Anyone? All right, a handful of folks in Colorado. Well, here's what might happen. You might find yourself right now at a summer camp or a cabin in the mountains or maybe a state campground. Maybe a trip you went on, perhaps it was a cruise or you went overseas. Maybe a road trip as a child to a theme park. Maybe the house of a grandparent or something like that. Well, for me, one of the biggest kind of coming-of-age experiences I've had was a three-day canoe trip that I went on at the age of 13. And I was with 30 other boys who were my age, along with six counselors who were college age, and then three trip men who were probably 22 to 26 years old. Every boy was told to bring a trash bag, and inside the trash bag, we put our sleeping bag, pillow, and a change of clothes. And so we showed up there at the river, and we were given a paddle, we were given a life jacket, and we were assigned a canoe. And after splashing a bit in the entry part of the river, we got in our canoes and set out on a 25-mile journey down the North Fork of the White River in southern Missouri. Anyone ever floated that or gone through that? All right, beautiful area, gorgeous area. I remember many things from the trip, and some of them I want to revisit as we go throughout the sermon today. But the thing I remember the most really was at the end, pulling up on that third day, arriving at our destination. And I remember that final night at that camp, sitting under the stars and enjoying the destination of the journey. And I remember this feeling that I had participated in something much bigger than a young boy should participate in. It was a wonderful experience floating down and going down the rapids of the river. You know, there's something to completing a journey and having sought out what we were looking for to finally arrive there and to delight in it. So the question is, what is the journey that is the backdrop of Psalm 84? What's going on here? Well, here it is. Three times a year, the Israelites would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, a journey to Jerusalem, to visit the temple. And this was not simply to go and see a building like you and I might go to Washington, D.C. to see a monument. Instead, this was a journey that leads to the house of God. And in the mind of the Israelite, it was a journey to the very presence of God. And yet, surprisingly, one other thing we need to know about Psalm 84 before we get in is that this is not written from our perspective. Let me explain what I mean by that. It is not written from the perspective of the person who's on the journey. Instead, as it were, it is written from the perspective of the guy who's handing out the canoe paddles. Written from the perspective of the person who is the waiter on the cruise ship, the park ranger who watches over the state park, the staff member at the theme park who runs the ride. It is written from the perspective of the person who lives and works at the destination that we long for. Now, these are the people that we're jealous of, right? Right? You go on this trip and you know that you have to go home, but they get to stay. They get to stay. The superscription of our text tells us who wrote it. It says, to the choir master, according to the getteth It says it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the custodians of the temple. They cared for the temple. They worked at this place where all the other children of God longed to be. Some commentators call this affectionately the janitor's psalm. A sweet psalm is written with a desire to open our eyes this morning. Open our eyes to the incredible conclusion of the journey that ends in the presence of God Himself. I know that perhaps you're here this morning and you know that presence of God well, and so as you read through this, the longing of the psalmist is going to feel very familiar to you. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not sure what I'm talking about when I speak of the presence of God, and my prayer is that at the end of this, you will. Let me read a couple of verses, and then I'm going to pray for us. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that as we open your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds to Psalm 84. Lord, show us indeed what it is about. Minister to us, Lord. Pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you need kind of some thought pegs this morning of how the text works and how it lines out, here's basically three things. We're going to begin this morning. We're going to see the custodian of the temple, right, who's writing this. The custodian considers his ongoing position at the temple. He lives there, and he considers what it is like to serve at the temple. Then the custodian is going to consider those who are on their journey toward the temple, who are coming his way, and he thinks about them and speaks of those who are making the journey. And then thirdly, the custodian considers what is true of those who reach the temple in that journey, who reach the destination. Once again, his ongoing position at the temple, then he considers the journey of those who are coming, and then what is true of those who finally get there to the temple. We begin in Psalm 84, and as Phil said earlier, we sang a song that had a lot of these lyrics and words from our psalm this morning, but it goes like this. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. We have here the introduction, once again, of the one who is at the destination, the one who is custodian there. And it might help to think of this first section as occurring prior to the people getting there, okay? And he looks around, and you can imagine him there at the temple, at this destination for so many people, looking around and just recognizing what a privilege he is or has to be the custodian of such a lovely place. I want you to think of the guy who checks the state trash bins at the Grand Canyon, right? What a privilege. Wouldn't you want to do that? You go in every day, and there it is. There it is before you. His longing for God, it says in the text, comes from deep within him, his very soul, his heart, his flesh. This is a deep thing, and C.S. Lewis, in his comments on Psalm 84, he wrote a book on Psalms, and he makes some comments about Psalm 84, and he recognizes here that this custodian doesn't just have a love for God, but he uses the word, he has an appetite for God. And Lewis kind of recognizes that's going to be a little too earthy for some people, and so he almost apologized for using it, but he says that's what it is. It's an appetite for God. It's not just a feeling, but the custodian's body literally is itching to worship. In other words, the worship of God is satisfying an innate aching and craving of the human soul. And what I would put forward this morning is that all of us here, all humans, everyone present here today, has this same aching and craving. And if we can understand what Lewis means by appetite, then I think we can understand better the custodian's psalm. And I want to do something a little different this morning, and I think it's an attempt to understand what's being said in Psalm 84. I think the best way to understand this God-centered appetite is perhaps to consider the antithesis, okay, the opposite appetite. And it comes to us maybe from an unexpected place that I'm going to reference this morning. It comes from a song from 2014 that is called Take Me to Church by a man whose name is pronounced Hozier, okay? Anyone heard Take Me to Church? All right, so many of you have heard it. Well, in preparation for this sermon, I came across a pastor who deeply influenced me throughout college, and he has a largely young congregation, and one evening he compared the similarities of Psalm 84 to Hosea's song that he sings. And I kind of took the same exercise myself and looked and compared them. And I'll tell you up front, if you've not listened to it, if you don't know it, let me just say this. Hosea is not a Christian, okay? And his song might be offensive to some. There's no foul language in the song. But Hosea is singing, surprisingly, a song very similar to Psalm 84. He is coming to the same conclusion as the custodian. It's just that Hosea is singing about something, thinking he's found something else to worship instead of God. But both of them come to the same conclusion. In Psalm 84, the custodian says what it is to be at the Lord's temple. And what Hosea comes to the conclusion of is he says, take me to church. That's where I want to be, at this church. Yet his description of the church is quite different than maybe you would hear it. And so I just want to make a case that if we can get Hosea, if we can understand what he's saying, if we can understand maybe from our flesh perspective, I believe we can better understand the custodian even better, who's the antithesis to Hosea. Let me read some of the lyrics of the song, okay? If you're easily offended, you can just plug your ears real quick. It says this: my lover's got humor. I should have worshipped her sooner. Okay, I'm not going to read the whole song, but just pieces of it. So here he is. He's found something to worship. He's found a woman to worship. The thing I like about Hosea is that he's very honest about what he's doing. Most people try to hide that, but he says, no, this is what I'm doing. I'm worshiping. Then he says this: if the heavens ever did speak, she's the last true mouthpiece. And he tells us about his church. He says, my church offers no absolutes. She tells me, worship in the bedroom. The only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone with you. Speaking again of the woman. He said, I was born sick, but I love it. Then he steals a word from Christianity. He sings, amen, amen, amen. And then here is his chorus. Take me to church. I'll worship like a dog at the shrine of your lies. I'll tell you my sins and you can sharpen your knife. Offer me that deathless death. And then he tells his God, this woman, he says, let me give you my life. Now you hear that and you might be saying, what a morally debased song, right? Why reference it this morning? Well, let me tell you, for two reasons I reference it. One is the culture over and over again, and we've talked about this on Sunday night, the culture over and over again has a message about sexuality. And the Bible also has a message about sexuality. And so we have to address it. We have to talk about these things. But there's another reason I reference it as well, is that Hosea is evidence of a biblical truth. And it is evidence of a truth that John Calvin spoke of. And I've quoted this before, but when he said this, he said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. Do you see it in Hosea's song? You see, Hosea sings of the sensuality of a woman, and that is his church. He says, that is where I worship. It is his idol. He says he worships in the bedroom. You see, this song is unintentionally quite profound, and I make that case up front, unintentionally. I don't think the words are all that profound, but by what it is saying and the bigger pictures, it is profound because Hosea is accurately living out what the Bible teaches about the hearts of those whose father is Adam, and therefore they are ruled by the flesh. Now, if we think about the flesh as Christians, this flesh has a prolific impact upon us as well. And I would suggest to you that we have our own appetites. We have our own desires, like Hosea. We may worship self-importance at work, right? And so we worship in the boardroom. May be quick to drive to our church called work in the morning, but slow to drive home at the end of the day. We long to be there. We long and want to stay there. We may worship our own self-image, and so we worship in the weight room or the changing room of the store. And we say, take me to that church. That's where I want to worship. We may satisfy our appetite for comfort, and so we worship in the dining room, or really any room where there are no distractions. And we say, that's where my membership belongs, right? Take me to church, and we want to stay there. Might have a desire for and have an appetite for a good family, and so we worship in the family room, and we say, take me to that loving church. See, Lewis and Calvin were right. There's an appetite within humanity. And so we consume good things like sex, work, food, leisure, family, and we expect them to satisfy. But let me ask you, what happens if you set Hosier as your pastor? If he's your shepherd? You see, for Hosier, he worships the female form, but in time, what happens to the form of this woman who is his church, who so captivates him? It breaks down, right? In the boardroom, one day, we will be forced to retire and our opinion no longer matters, and the person who comes next may undo all that we've done. In the weight room, at some point, our body stops building itself up and it starts deteriorating, starts breaking down. For things like food, comfort, and clothing, we finally arrive at our destination, right? We receive it, we fulfill our appetite, we get to the destination, and then just a couple hours later, what happens? That disturbing, familiar feeling that we're hungry again for more. More food, more times of leisure, more clothing, more adventure. And so we head back to that church hoping this time it will satisfy. So this morning, I just want to ask you a question. Do you belong to a church as Hosier defines? In other words, are there appetites in your life, maybe appetites that no one else knows about, and it takes you to a place of worship, but it's not worship of the true God? See, I think if we can get that idea of that longing of the flesh and what we desire, what it cries out for, even when we look for it in wrong places, that it gives us a better understanding of the depths of the psalmist's longing. He says, take me to the true church, to the presence of the only one who can truly satisfy, to the true God. This one who gave me the appetite that I have, and this one who saw to it that nothing else would satisfy me but himself. See, the psalmist who works at the destination of the journey has a great perspective because he lives there. Look at his insight he gives us in verses 3 and 4. He gives us a sweet verse. It says, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay their young. Picture him there. He's there at the sanctuary, or there at the temple. He's working, and he looks, and there in the rafters, there are the birds. He says, my King and my God, verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Custodian has a perspective once again, and there's a sweetness there. Because in Scripture, sparrows and swallows are seen as almost meaningless, almost worthless in our eyes. Remember Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, right? I mean, they're worth nothing. I remember one late evening in Louisiana, and we were at the church, and we were leaving from a meeting that we had there, and we came out the side door, and I remember looking to the front of the church there in Louisiana, and we saw this big bag that kind of was sticking out from the side of the front of the church. And so myself and the other folks of the team went out to the front of the building, and we walked up, and there at the door of the entryway to the church was a homeless man who was asleep, sound asleep, there at the door of the church. And we had to figure out what we'd do. We were thinking, some folks started to say, hey, we need to call the police. This guy's going to scare people away from the church. And I remember the senior pastor said this. He said, you know, I'm kind of flattered that he chose to make his bed here at Grace. And then this pastor, off the top of his head, unprompted, this pastor who is a man who, if you cut him, I'm sure he would bleed Bible, okay? He quoted Psalm 84. He said, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself. It was a beautiful night weather-wise in Louisiana. Happens two times a year. And so, rather than call the police or move him to a shelter, we thought it best to allow him to stay at a place where he felt close to God. See, Psalm 84 says that even the worthless things in the world's eyes are welcome in God's house. Perhaps this is why you've never cultivated much of an appetite for God's presence, because you never thought he would welcome you to his house. Perhaps you thought he would say, you know, look at how you've messed up your life. I give you the gift of life, and you haven't made anything of yourself. Perhaps you thought he would look in disappointment. Do you see, even the sparrow has a home in the Lord's presence. It's a sweet thing. You know, Jesus doesn't say, hey, get your life in order and then come to me. What he says, come as you are, and you will never be the same. We transition now. Having looked at the custodian who's there at the temple, we now transition to a different part of the psalm, where the custodian of the destination reflects upon the journeyers who are on their way, who are making their way to the temple of God. He begins in verse 5, where he says this, blessed are those, once again reflecting on those who are traveling, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Zion, once again, is a representative of a mount that was there in Jerusalem that housed the temple. And so they were walking, they were coming to the temple, on their way to the temple. And he says, how blessed are those who think of making the journey to the presence of God. This custodian of the temple then continues. He says this. He says, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. The etymology of this valley of Baca means one of two things. Most likely it means that it is he goes through a valley of Baca or a valley of weeping. A valley of weeping. It's also possible it's talking about a specific kind of tree that's very similar to our balsa wood. You know what balsa wood is? Really kind of airy and dry and breaks easily. Either way, the idea is this, that he's in a desert, that these journeyers are coming, they're in a desert, that they're in a place of great difficulty, that the journey is going to have its struggles. I remember on that canoe trip many years ago as we first set out, we knew very little of how to control the canoe. That'd be wrong. We knew nothing about how to control the canoe. And they put us in a canoe, and I had myself and this poor other guy in the front. He's my age. And we set out, and if you've ever been on a canoe trip like that, just at the different rates that people are going and paddling, within about 30 minutes, you're spread out from everyone. You don't see any other canoes. Okay, you have a couple of meeting points along the way, and that's where we were. We were by ourselves, separated from everyone else. We were all alone. We had the beautiful bluffs on each side, if you've ever been there, and the greenery. And it was just amazing. It was the first time I had ever been by myself in that kind of place. And then that's when we heard it. And I don't know if you've ever been on a canoe trip like this, but we heard up ahead this sound of rushing water. And we came around the bend and we saw our first set of rapids. Now, these rapids were probably about 3 feet deep, going about 2 miles per hour. But it may as well have been 10 feet high rapids, right, with jagged rocks. And then you have this 20-mile-per-hour current that's thrusting you forward, because we didn't have a clue how to navigate this thing. And I remember trying to steer away from the rapids, but it's no good. It's all rapids, right? And all of a sudden, you get sucked into the current that's going quicker and quicker, and then you start traveling down. And I remember I'm in the back, and all I know is I'm supposed to be the guy steering somehow. And the guy in the front, he's pretty pointless. He doesn't know what he's doing. And all of a sudden, our canoe starts to drift, right? And so now we're going sideways down the rapids. If you've never been down the rapids, you don't want to go sideways, okay? You want to go right on. And so what happened, we're going sideways, and I saw it about the same time it happened, that the middle of our canoe struck a rock that was sticking up. And it jolted us, and that jolt threw us both to the same side of the canoe, and it tipped over. And I remember thrashing about in the water thinking, you know, this is it. I'm going to drown. Until I remember that I had my life jacket on and that water only came up to here. So you kind of stand up. When I stood up, I saw that my lone trash bag was going down the river. And so I chased after it and went after it. I left the other kid with the canoe. Finally picked it up, and that's when I quickly realize that one garbage bag does not equal waterproof, okay? And the entire thing, my entire sleeping bag, my pillow, it was now like 10 pounds, all right? It was heavy. And I remember that night, I wished that I wasn't on the journey. I didn't want to be there. I was trying to sleep on this sopping wet sleeping bag. It was not easy, and it was not fun. I remember the next day, we were back on the river with not much sleep, and we were canoeing, and I again was in the back steering, and we came to a fork in the river, and the river was, it kind of forked and then went back, and it was caused by a tree that had fallen over. And so the tree had fallen over, and we were coming up to the root system of this tree that had been down for a while. And I don't know if the guy up front had gotten tired of me steering, and he wanted to try his own, but I tried to go left, he tried to go right, and we start heading right for the root system of the tree. And as we were going there, we were within a couple of feet, and we noticed that some of the roots were writhing around. They were squirming. And that's when we realized that they were not roots at all, but it was a den of snakes, possibly copperheads, that they were nesting in this old root system. And that's why you sit in the back of the canoe, all right? What happened, though, is that he hit the root system with his paddle, and it just kind of scraped the root system across the side of our canoe, coming to me at the back. And I remember looking at those snakes and jabbing at it, trying to stay away from danger. And as I hit it too hard, and all of a sudden, there was that familiar feeling of that we were going to tip over again. We didn't, and I'm here today, okay? But here's what I want you to see. That our journeys in this life often take us through the Valley of Baca. That there are tears, and that there is weeping. And many of you this morning may feel that you're seeking after the presence of God, and yet right now you're in the midst of a valley. You feel lonely, maybe abandoned. You feel hurt or sick. Maybe you're out of breath spiritually. You may be confused or disoriented. You may be tired. You may be ready to give up this very day. You may be tired of living. Psalmist says an amazing thing there in our passage, that the believers who go through the Valley of Baca, those who go through the desert, make it a place of springs. The dry area becomes a place of springs. And why is that? Well, three times a year, as the believer would journey to Jerusalem, we know what they did in the Valley of Baca. We know exactly what they did, that they sung songs, and we actually know what they sung, that they were psalms, and the psalms are actually listed. It's Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. 120 through 134, and they're known as the Psalms of Ascent. Okay, it's the psalms that they would sing as they are heading on this journey toward the temple. As someone in first service pointed out, you know, there are songs that you sing on a car ride as you're going somewhere, you know? Bottles of soda on the wall and all of that, right? There's the songs they would sing of worship of God as they sought out His presence. I want you to imagine the journey in the Valley of Baca on the way up to Mount Zion to the temple. Psalm 122 kind of captures this essence. It says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So it's this idea that we're traveling to the house of the Lord. And then one of my favorite psalms, Psalms 121, is actually a psalm of ascent. It's a psalm that ministers to us. And this morning, if you were in the valley, may this reading of this portion of the psalm, may it minister to you. A familiar psalm, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, once again, the temple, we were like those who dream. It was their journey. It was their desire. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then when they arrive at the destination, Psalm 134, it's the final psalm of ascent. It's possibly something where it's liturgy, where they're yelling out one thing. The priest is yelling back to them. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. who stand by night in, where are they? The house of the Lord. They made it, right? The journey is over. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Let me just say this. I recognize that Scripture and reciting Scripture is not meant to be some magic bullet for us. But in times of difficulty, if you can unearth the meaning behind the Psalms, if you can approach them from a Christ-centered perspective, I know of no better medicine for the soul while we are in the valleys and struggles of this life. Come to our final verses. In many ways, the final verses to me seem to suggest that the journeyers have arrived, that they're there in the presence. And verses 9 and 11 share a similar idea. It says, "Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed." And then you see the word reoccur in verse 11. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." It tells us that God is the protector of his people as they journey toward him. Question is if you trust in him this morning, do you recognize he truly is your Savior? He is your shield both in this life and in the life to come, and even as you pass from this life to the life to come. The world is going to throw all sorts of bad events and difficulties at us, and yet the worst it can do is kill us. You see, as Christians, even killing us isn't a bad thing. In him, we are safe. He is our sun and our shield. Once again, the idea that he brings light to our life, he illuminates our path, he gives us his word, he is a protector who shows us his way, who shows us his favor. Perhaps verse 10 sums everything that we've set up very nicely. It's one of the well-known verses of this psalm. It says this, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Once again, picturing the journeyers who have arrived. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper," or a custodian, if you will, "in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." The idea is this, that there is a sweetness of this destination. That for the person who has an appetite for the presence of God, when he finally experiences it, it is far better than 1,000 days in other places that feed these other fleshly appetites that we have. You see, Hosea thought he had found pleasure that outshined all others, that here in the pleasure of female form, that here was something that was grand, and yet a day in the presence of God outshines that pleasure 1,000 times over. What are the little appetites in your own life that you seek to feed? Let me just tell you, there's a better meal that is prepared for you. There is a feast that is prepared for you. I know that many of you feel absent, maybe from God right now, but don't give up on the journey. Don't settle for the little appetites of this world. God is the only one who truly can satisfy the thirst that our soul longs for. I remember years ago, there at that final camp, having canoed in, and watching the sun rise over the North Fork of the White River. And I knew that within hours, the buses were going to come and that they would take us away. And I remember just this feeling, sitting there watching the sun rise, the river before me, and just wanting to stay there forever, right? Well, you see, for these people, the day came when it was time for them to leave the temple, time for them to head home. And it's probably the most depressing part of any journey, right? Kids always grieve leaving. You always had this joy that you were able to go, but this sadness that you have to leave. And so they left, and they head back down through the Valley of Baca. Head back to the difficulties in their lives. The temple and the presence of God would be a distant memory until they go on that journey again. Sons of Korah would go back to cleaning and waiting for the people to return again for the next pilgrimage. And yet the people would just have another season of distance from God. We may have experiences in our lives that are like this, where we have times and places where we feel nearer to God than at other times. My own spiritual walk was that way as a young boy when I first came to faith. And I remember my life, I described my spiritual life as feeling like a roller coaster early on. I'd be close to God, and then I'd have this distance from God. But then I'd make the journey again to God. And my question is, does the New Testament, does the gospel of Jesus shine any new light on this psalm and on the idea of our journeys that we take, on this pattern of spiritual seasons that I was experiencing? Does it give any insight at all into this journey we've been on in Psalm 84? In Matthew 12, Jesus makes a shocking statement, especially for the custodian of the temple. He says this, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. We get an idea of it. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. See what this means? The days of journeying to the presence of God are over. Something greater than the temple is here. Jesus Christ came to earth. He died. He rose again. And he said, I am the temple. He describes himself as being a temple in John 2. And he says, I am where man can be in God's presence. I am the sacrifice that was given. And for those who trust in me, they themselves become temples, right? You and I were temples, as Paul said, where the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, resides within us. Once again, because of the sacrifice that was made, not on Mount Zion, but now on Calvary, and there is peace that reigns between God and mankind who come through Christ. You see, when the other journeys and appetites leave us sad and grieving at their end, here is a journey that finally found its destination, a destination found in Christ, and we no longer have to get on the bus and go home away from God. Furthermore, let me just say this. Paul tells the church in Corinth, same book, in chapter 3 this time, he tells them one other thing. He says, not only are individuals temple, but he says, you all as a church, you are the temple. What does he mean by that? That this building is a temple? No, he's not speaking of buildings, but what he's talking about is those who the Holy Spirit resides in. When you come together collectively as the body of Christ, you are the temple. You are the presence of God. Now, we're not limiting God just to one place or just within people. God is a spirit. He's not limited in that way, but we have the promise the Holy Spirit resides in us. And so we have this incredible picture that when we come to church, right? When we come to the true church, not Hosier's church, we come to the true church, we are experiencing in a powerful way the very presence of God. Maybe this morning you are currently a member of Hosier's church. He's your pastor. Maybe you're here and you've never understood this appetite, this longing that you can never satisfy, and you've never heard of a God who loves you, that you felt you would be shameful in God's eyes. You see that he loves the sparrow. You see that he loves you, that he came into this world, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he died. And my encouragement to you is to leave Hosier's church. Abandon it. Leave it behind. It will never satisfy. It will never deliver on its promises. But if you come to the one true church, there's this one Jesus Christ who finally satisfies. My hope and prayer is that we would all agree with the psalmist as he ends when he says this, O Lord of hosts, says the custodian, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Father, we thank you that your presence is not limited to a temple, that you are Almighty God. Your Holy Spirit lives within us for those who are Christians. Father, if there is anyone here this morning whose heart has a vacancy in it, Lord, would they invite you in? Would they say, Jesus, be Lord of my life. Save me from my sin. Lord, would they come just as they are, recognizing that you call them to come that way, but that they will never be the same. Father, for those of us this morning who are going through valleys of Baca, or who are struggling in our lives, who are discouraged, maybe even some here this morning who are ready to end it all, Lord, we recognize that we walk this journey, this life, not alone. We have you by our side. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, we persevere to the end, till you call us home. Lord, we thank you for the ministry you give to our hearts through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his powerful and awesome name. Amen.